Well, we're going to look at the final of the word sayings, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Seven times it's recorded in the Bible that Jesus opens his mouth and speaks while he's on the cross. And the final one chronologically speaking, is in Luke chapter 23, verse 46. So if you could turn to Luke, find your way to the New Testament, Matthew, then Mark, then Luke. And we'll just read a couple of verses around there. So Luke chapter 23, and I'll start reading at verse 44. Luke 23, verse 44. The Lord Jesus just spoken to the thief on the cross and assured him, in verse 43, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus knows that not only the thief, but he himself will be in paradise that same day. So Luke 23, verse 44. "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." And then it's those words he speaks there. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, there are lots of things we know that are true in life. If I were to ask you to start listing all the facts that you know, it would be an extremely long list. It would be an impossible task to go through, because there are thousands and thousands of things that we know in life. Lots of them are very unimportant. You know, you may know what your favourite cereal is. You may know that it's definitely not cornflakes, but it is Shreddies. You may know your date of birth. I expect you do. You may know your mother's maiden name. All sorts of things we know in life, all sorts of facts. You may know that the capital of Peru is Lima. You may be one of those experts who knows all the capital cities of every country and enjoys being tested and challenged by people. It's one of your things, these facts and figures. But when it comes time to die, and that's where Jesus is here, there are all sorts of things that Jesus would have known, like those things I've just described. But the question really is, what do you know that matters? What do you know that matters? Because whether or not Lima is the capital of Peru, and whether or not you know that, it makes no difference to your life. The most important question you can ask yourself is, what do I know about what will happen when I die? Because here, as Jesus is at the point of death, he's about to breathe his last as he dies on the cross, and he cries out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now remember, we've said in previous weeks, Jesus would have been physically, emotionally drained by this point. He's gone through awful things, but his mind is still functioning. He's still able to think and speak. So this isn't just a noise, a grunt, a shriek of pain or terror. He's choosing words carefully because he's showing us what he knows as he's about to die, and he's showing us what really matters when we come to die. So I want to give you from this statement Jesus makes, three truths Jesus knows and has confidence in as he dies. And they're three truths that we can know and be confident in too. Here's the first one. Jesus knows the relationship with his Father has been restored. He knows he has a real relationship with God. And one of the other seven sayings that Jesus speaks while he's on the cross is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me. And that's a verse that is so key to us understanding what's going on at the cross. That as he's hanging on the cross, and as he cries out this word, those words, God the Father is not there with him. He has left him, abandoned him. Jesus' cry, "Where are you, God? Why have you forsaken me?" It's just left hanging in the air. There are other times when in Jesus' life, earlier on in his life, where God the Father comes and speaks and he says things like, "This is my Son, who I love. I'm pleased with him." He says, "Listen to him." Sometimes God says things like that, but here there's just silence because the Father has abandoned and left Jesus on the cross there. Now that may surprise you. It's quite a surprising thing to think about. Because when we think about abandoning people, it's not usually a good thing. If I were to tell you, I don't have a cat by the way, but imagine I've got a cat and my cat's had kittens. But if I stood here this morning and said, "My cat's had a bunch of kittens, but I don't want them, so I just abandoned them. I just left them out in the park to fend for themselves." I don't think you'd be very impressed with me. And I don't think you'd let me look after your pet when you go on holiday. I don't think you'd let me feed your cat or anywhere near your dog. I think you'd think I've done something pretty terrible in abandoning those kittens. God the Father abandons Jesus the Son. He forsakes him on the cross. But not because he's negligent, not because he's neglected his Son, not because he doesn't love him or care for him. Actually, it's the opposite of that. All throughout the cross, God still loves his Son, Jesus. But it does take us to the heart of what's happening at the cross. That in those dark hours on the cross, Jesus becomes the sin bearer. He is the one who takes the weight of the punishment of sin on his own shoulders. And God cannot look at it. God cannot in those moments look at Jesus as he takes the sins of the world upon himself. Jesus is taking the punishment for sin in that moment. Now, there's a choice we all face, even just in saying that. Jesus takes the punishment for sin. But he only takes the punishment for your sin if you come to him and you ask him to do that for you and you put your faith, your trust in him. That like in that illustration with the children, he is able to do it. He can bear the weight of your sin in front of God. He can take all the sins you've ever committed and he can deal with them so that you are innocent before God now. If you reject that, you take that punishment yourself. You take the punishment like Jesus did on the cross, the punishment of death, the punishment of not being in God's presence forever. So every good thing that comes from God is removed from your life throughout all eternity, a place where the fire never goes out. And so we need Jesus to come and rescue us from our sins, to put our trust in him. But Jesus is saying that for him now, that storm has ended. Darkness had reigned in verse 44 from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. The veil of the temple is torn in two. But now Jesus' relationship is being restored between him and his Father. And the Father is no longer punishing Jesus. Jesus can now speak and say, "Father, I'm committing myself to you." So I suspect, I don't know what's everything that's going through Jesus' mind, but I suspect at this point, this is perhaps the moment where a sense of peace started to wash over him. He's just cried out, "It is finished. The work I've been given to do, the work of taking people's sins, it's done. I've completed the job God the Father gave me to do." And it's over. That relationship is now being restored. There is a lesson for us here. Without Jesus Christ, we can't have a relationship with God. Because even Jesus, when he's taking people's sins on the cross, even he can't. Even Jesus himself. None of those sins are his fault. But when he's taking those sins, even he can't have a relationship with God. That's how serious God takes our sins. That's how awful and repulsive our breaking of God's rules really is to him. See, we often try and persuade ourselves. We reason to ourselves, I've not done that bad, have I? Aren't I doing all right? But then there's those times when we twist the truth because we want people to think a bit better of us. We don't want people to know what we've really done. So we just change the story a little bit. We want people to be impressed with us. We want to protect our own interests. And then there's those times when we just don't listen to what people are saying. We're not really interested in what's going on in their lives. We don't care about other people, actually. I just care about me and what's going on in my life. And we justify that to us, but God sees our selfishness. He sees our greed. He sees how so often what I really care about is me. God sees those times when we ignore him. God made us. He gave us everything we have. And so often we act as if he didn't. We act as if everything we've got we've earned in some way. God sees all those sins, those things we do. And those are the sins Jesus is taking on the cross. Unless someone else takes the penalty for our sins, we have to take it ourselves. And we can't know God, the God who made us, who created us. But when we put our trust in Jesus, and this is the wonderful thing, he does take our sins away. And God no longer sees any of those sins. So you can stand here, sit here this morning, completely innocent of everything you have ever done to God or to anyone else. You can have a real, restored relationship with the God who made you and loves you. And we can know that because of Jesus, because of what Jesus has done for us. That's the first thing Jesus knows. He knows the truth about his relationship. He can know God the Father, and so can we. Secondly, Jesus knows he can entrust himself to his Father. Jesus' last words on the cross as he is dying are words of trust in God. I showed in the children's talk earlier what it means in practice to trust someone. It's very easy, wasn't it? It was easy for the children to all put their hands up and say, yes, I trust you. But then when it really came to it, some of them weren't willing to put their money where their mouth is. And I understand it. Maybe I don't look very trustworthy. But you can see the point. Actually putting our trust in someone in that key moment can be quite a hard thing to do. To let your body fall backwards and think, if they don't catch me, this is going to hurt. It does take real trust. You can feel a bit nervy, a bit scary, actually putting yourself in someone else's hands, letting go of control, putting our safety in someone else's hands instead of our own. Now let me just make the one thing clear as I'm saying this. I'm saying Jesus is now entrusting himself to God the Father. That doesn't mean that God was untrustworthy before. It just means that this is the point where he, as he's dying, he can say, I am going to put myself into God's care here. Now we struggle to fully get our minds, our limited human minds, around what's actually going on here. Because this just wouldn't work the same way with human relationships. I've just said that earlier on, Jesus has cried out to his Father, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me? And we've talked about what the answer for that was. That is God punishing his own son for our sins. So the reason he leaves Jesus is out of love for us. It's a good thing, a wonderful thing that God did that. So Jesus has just said that moments ago, but now he's saying, but now I'm going to trust you. I'm going to put myself into your hands. We wouldn't do that in our relationships. If I abandoned my children, if I left them alone and just went off, if I treated them bad and said, I'm having nothing to do with you, I'm not going to talk to you, if I abandoned my children, I couldn't really expect them the next minute to say, oh, but I trust you, and to actually show that they trust me in any meaningful way. Jesus still trusts his Father perfectly here. And that's because he knows God isn't being negligent or vindictive or cruel. He agrees to what God's doing. He agrees that he's taking the sins of people on the cross. And so that's why Jesus can still say, I'm going to commit myself into my Father's care here. So Jesus isn't going to face death alone. His Father is with him. And he knows he can trust God, his Father. Because when it comes time for us to die, there is no one else we can entrust our souls to. There are lots of things we can leave to other people. I've read lots of people's wills. I used to have to read people's wills in my previous job. And in quite a lot of them, people would leave their pets to particular family members or friends. I guess they think, well, I know who will look after my dog best. It's going to be Mum. I'm not leaving it to anyone else. I want Mum to look after my pet when I've gone. It gives you some sort of comfort to know that your dog's going to be well looked after you've gone. But when it comes to our souls, there's only one being, one person. In that moment, it's us and God, and our friends and family can do nothing for us. Jesus knows his Father's care is the only safe haven, the only place he can steer that ship safely into harbour. The only way he knows his soul will find rest is by committing himself into his Father's care. So what we have here in Jesus is a model of how we are to die when it comes time for us. I know you can't always choose your final words. When you read these things about famous people's final words, one thing that is always striking, I think, is how random, how unimportant so many people's final words are. It's things like, pass the sugar, please. And then all of a sudden, they have a heart attack, and that was the last thing they ever spoke. We can't always plan what our final words are going to be. But whether or not we can choose our words, this is the spirit in which God's children are to die and pass through into eternity. To say, I'm going to trust my soul into your care. I'm going into a situation that's unknown for me. It's a situation none of us have faced before. It's a situation where no one who's gone through it can come back and tell us what actually happens and what it's like. We're facing an enemy that is new to all of us as we face death. But when we face that enemy and say, I'm going to trust that God will look after me there. And that's a model then, that Jesus says these words. It's a model that then is picked up in the New Testament. So when Stephen is being martyred in Acts chapter 7, as he's being stoned, as he's about to die, he cries out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Very similar words. He's copying what Jesus himself said. And that attitude isn't just one for the day of our death either. Attitude of entrusting ourselves to him in every area of our lives is not only important, it's essential, it's healthy for our souls. Say, God's going to care for my soul now. He's going to protect me and look after me. So we can commit our bodily needs into our hands. When we go to sleep, we can say, Father, you know how much sleep I need. I'm going to commit that to you. Father, you know about the illnesses I have. You know about the aches and pains. You know about the visit to the doctor where I'm nervous about what he's going to say. Father, I commit it into your hands. Means we can commit those we love into his hands as well. We commit our children into his care. We see our children grow up and they become adults and they leave home and they make decisions and they do things sometimes and we think, oh, I wish I could stop them. But we just have to let them do it sometimes. But we can say, I'm going to commit them into your hands, Father. You're in control of this world. You're in control in their lives too. We can commit our parents as they grow older, as we start to see their needs increase, and as we think, what's going to happen in the future in their lives? Father, I commit them into your care today. It's very similar to when the Lord Jesus prayed, give us this day. He taught the disciples to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Father God, whatever my need is, I trust that you'll provide for it. Third and final truth that Jesus knows here is Jesus knows that he will rise again. In Jesus' day, when people went to sleep at night, they would quote this verse from this psalm. I don't know if you grew up having something similar. If you were brought up and your parents were Christians, they may have done something similar for you. So I still remember quite clearly, every night when I went to bed, my mum would quote what was actually the last verse of Psalm 4. Not that I knew that at the time, but she would say, I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And those words have stuck with me. I still know that prayer. It's a prayer we've prayed sometimes with our children as they've gone to bed at night as well. And it's the same sort of thing. As I go to sleep, I can sleep peacefully because God will keep me safe. God will care for me. Now, in Jesus' day, what we're told is that when people went to sleep at night, they would quote and pray Psalm 31, verse 5. Into your hands I commit my spirit. They'd be reciting those words. It's another example of how we can commit our spirits to God in everyday life. Sleep is a good example of that, I think. Because when we go to sleep, well, firstly, when we acknowledge we need sleep, we're acknowledging our bodies and our minds need to rest. Sometimes we just want to think we're indestructible. We want to keep on going and going. But then we get to a point where we're tired and, no, you need to rest. You are not God. You need to sleep. You can't just keep on going and going. Sleep is good for our humility in that way. It's a period of however many hours, 7, 8 hours, you sleep every night, where you're not really conscious. I know you can have light sleep and you're sort of aware what's going on, but you're not really aware of what's happening around you. You can't keep an eye on your phone all through the night. And if you are, you shouldn't be. You need sleep. You've got to just put the phone to one side. You might be a bit nervous. What if there's an intruder who comes into my house? But you can't sit there watching at the window all night, every night, with a baseball bat in one hand and a phone on speed dial to the police in the other. You've got to go to bed and sleep and trust God with your safety. He's in control. I remember when our firstborn was born. I remember those early nights as he's sleeping in the same bedroom. I remember those nights we didn't want to go to sleep. Yeah. You'd keep on checking, is he still breathing? Yeah. And you'd listen and you'd hear a little noise and go, okay. And you think, but what will happen if he stops breathing? And we're asleep and we don't know. But you come to realise, I can't sit here 24/7 watching this baby, checking it's still breathing. We need to sleep. So you go to sleep and you trust that God will care for your baby. In every area of our lives, sleep is the way in which God teaches us and reminds us again and again, you need to leave things with God and trust Him. And that's what we are consciously called to do. Whatever battles we're facing, whatever worries are plaguing our minds this morning, whatever there is in the future where we think, I just don't know what's going to happen there, into your hands I commit my spirit, every aspect of my life. This is a verse, though, as Jesus quotes this verse, it would have immediately brought sleep to people's minds. That's what they would have thought of, because that's what they say as they're going to sleep. And again, I'm sure that's deliberate, because Jesus wants people who hear this to know that he is only falling asleep. That's how the New Testament describes the death of God's children. Even with Stephen, I quoted Stephen, that martyr, in Acts chapter 7. After he's prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he said, Lord, don't hold this sin against them, which again is very similar to what Jesus says. He then says, and when he had said this, he fell asleep. That doesn't literally mean he started snoring. It means he died. And Jesus is using similar, he's evoking similar thinking for people who would have heard those words. See, in saying these words and in quoting that verse from that psalm, Jesus is declaring, this is not the end. My body may be dying and it will enter the grave, but his soul, his spirit, it's just a falling asleep. He's told that thief on the cross, he'll be in paradise that same day. There's a comfort that Jesus wants us to have here. When we put our trust in Jesus Christ, when we're afraid either of things in this life or of death, that last enemy itself, we can remember that when we trust Jesus, it's like shutting our eyes to go to sleep and opening them in a new world where we see our Saviour. The wider context of Psalm 31 will help us here as well to understand why Jesus is quoting this psalm. You might just want to turn back to Psalm 31 just for a moment to understand what David is saying in that psalm. David is telling us about a time of distress here. So, for example, verse 7 onwards, he's been in a time of trouble. He's gone through adversities, but he says, you've known my soul in adversities. He talks about his enemy in verse 8. He says in verse 9 he's in trouble. His eye wastes away with grief. He says, yes, my soul and my body, for my life is spent with grief, verse 10 now, and my years with sighing. My strength fails. He goes on to talk about his iniquity. That wouldn't apply to Christ. Christ didn't sin. It says, my bones waste away. I'm a reproach among all my enemies. David is describing a terrible trial that he's going through. But it's also a psalm where he's confident that God is delivering him. So, for example, back in verse 3, you're my rock, my fortress, therefore for your name's sake lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net. You're my strength. He says towards the end of the psalm in verse 23, the Lord preserves the faithful. Again and again in this psalm, David declares that he is trusting in God in the midst of this crisis. It's how he opens the psalm. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Verse 6, I've hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. Verse 14, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. Again and again, in the midst of that crisis, I'm going to trust in you, O Lord. You will bring me through it. The Lord preserves the faith. So Jesus, quoting this psalm, is saying, in the midst of this last great enemy I'm going to face, I know I can trust my Father. I know the Lord preserves the faithful. Jesus is saying, I know that in a moment I will be with my Father in glory. Death will not hold me. My body will not see decay in the grave. Jesus knows this is not the end for him. If you're a Christian, you can have that same confidence that Jesus had. This isn't something he had just because he is God. Death is real, and we must face it. Unless the Lord Jesus returns beforehand, we have to face that reality that that will happen to us one day. It's not pleasant. We don't enjoy thinking about it. I'm sure there's a sense in which you're not enjoying this topic. I don't enjoy this topic either, and I'd rather not think about it. But we can say, death is not the end. But we will rise again. Yes, we'll fall asleep, but that's all it is a falling asleep. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians, where, O grave, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? I read just a couple of days ago, I came across a description of a man called Robert Bruce who was dying. And I just found it very helpful to think about. He was at his last breakfast, and he came to understand that his master was calling him, that this was going to be the day he died. And he asked his daughter, I think he couldn't read much by this point, he asked his daughter, he said, cast me up the 8th of Romans, which I suppose is just his way of saying, read to me Romans chapter 8. Don't know why I felt the need to put it that way. Read to me Romans 8. And she did. She read it for him. He read Romans 8 and got up to verses 8 and 39. I want to read those verses for you. It says this, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. When his daughter had read those words, he asked her to put his finger on those words in the Bible, and she did so, and he said, I die believing in these words. The writer in the book, his reading says, for all the additional light we may have, however much you know, however long that list of truths, whether it's about God or the world or capital cities, whatever it is you know in your head, for all the additional light we may have, we still have to step over the edge of life onto the brink of eternity with nothing to support us except that. The confidence that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ as we die. That's the confidence we can have. And that's why the gospel writers describe this the way they do. In verse 46, now we miss this, sorry, in verse 46, having said this, it says he breathed his last. But really, the translation should say he gave up his spirit. Having said this, and all four gospel writers actually put it the same way, all of them say something like he yielded up his spirit. He gave it up. He bows his head. He chooses to die. This is the time. He's ready now. So even now as he goes, he's not clinging on to life. He's not raging against the dying of the light, as Dylan Thomas would have put it. He's done his work. He's cried out, it is finished. Millions of souls have been rescued by what he's achieved, taking upon himself their sins. And now he can rest. He can put himself in the hands of his Father. We can find that same rest in Jesus and in him alone. There is no one else we can entrust our souls to. And there's nothing more important we can entrust to him than our souls themselves. Whether you've done that before or not, that is the message of the Bible. That's what God calls us to do, is to entrust our souls to Him today. Let's do that by singing as well. We're going to sing to respond to what we've thought about. I'm going to sing a hymn that does focus our minds, 852, about the reality that life will ebb to a close one day. But our response to that, verse 3, I need thy presence every passing hour. So I need your presence now, and I need it in death as well. So verse 5 then says, hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. So it's a hymn where we simply declare we're going to put our trust in him now and at that point of death as well. So we'll stand and sing 852.